And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. How much does the average American know about the Scriptures? How much does the average church member know about the Scriptures? Tragically, national surveys show that most Americans know very little about the Bible and seem not to be too disturbed about their ignorance. The average American does not know the names of the first four books of the New Testament. The majority of our citizens do not know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Evangelicals and fundamentalists are not that much better informed about the teaching of the Bible than non-Christians. What a great shame that so few people know the revelation God has made to the world through Jesus Christ. Could modern men's ignorance of the Bible explain the enormous increase in various forms of immorality that are rampant in our nation? We probably expect non-Christians and other irreligious people to be ignorant of God's Word. But it is always disappointing and discouraging when people who claim to be religious have almost no knowledge of the Scriptures. Have you noticed how often television evangelists ignore the plain teaching of the Bible or twist the Scripture to try to sustain their views? For example, the so-called health and wealth preachers seem not to know that some of the Lord's greatest servants, like Paul and Trophimus, were sometimes poor and sick. Paul explained to the Philippians, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Philippians 4:12. If God makes all His faithful servants rich and healthy, neither Paul nor Trophimus was a faithful servant. Are some of the television evangelists ignorant, misinformed, or prejudiced? Jesus Christ often engaged in controversy with some of the Jewish leaders. In the majority of cases, He engaged in debate with the Pharisees, but on occasion, He debated the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the anti-supernaturalists of their generation. That is, they did not believe in the resurrection, or in angels, or in spirits. Acts 23:8. Please listen to a situation the Sadducees outlined for Jesus Christ. "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed or children to his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise also the second, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Matthew 22:23-28. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that the Sadducees thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They just knew He could not harmonize what He taught about the resurrection and the situation they had described. Jesus said very plainly and emphatically, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22:29-32. The Sadducees were not so numerous in the first century as were the Pharisees. But because of their riches and political power, the Sadducees had greater influence within Judaism than the Pharisees. Can you imagine the consternation on the faces of these rich and powerful Jewish people when Jesus told them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures"? The Jews, including the Sadducees, were supposed to be the guardians and promulgators of the Word. How dare Christ accuse them of ignorance? But if they had known and believed the Old Testament, they would not have questioned Christ's teaching about the final resurrection of the dead. Did they not know how David had concluded the great shepherd psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now please listen to the last verse of that great psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23:4-6. The word forever cannot apply to the Sadducees' earthly relationship to God. Did the Sadducees know the great truths David by divine inspiration taught in this psalm? Did they believe the teaching of Psalm 23? Apparently, they were like the modernists and liberals of our day. They accepted only that which harmonized with their preconceived notions. Jesus further challenged the Sadducees by asking, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22:31-32. These verses raise some very important questions. Did you take note of the fact that Jesus told the Sadducees that what God had told Moses almost 1,500 years before, he had spoken to the Sadducees? He asked, Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Does that mean the Word of God applied far beyond the immediate audience to which it was addressed? You know that is what Jesus was teaching the Sadducees. That truth should be meaningful to those of us who live in the Christian era. What Peter taught the Jews on Pentecost is just as binding today as it was 2,000 years ago. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, Have you not read that which was spoken unto you? He specifically had in mind what we can find in the book of Exodus. When God called Moses to lead the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt to freedom in the land of promise, Moses protested by asking, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God promised to be with Moses in the very difficult task of leading Israel from Egypt. Moses knew that many of the Israelites would raise questions about his authority as a leader of the nation. He said to God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of our fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Exodus 3:11-15. The truth of these verses can hardly be misunderstood or ignored. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in God's view, were still alive. They no longer exist on this earth, but they are alive in the place God has reserved for the righteous dead. Did you listen carefully to our Lord's conclusion in his discussion with the Sadducees? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. On more than one occasion, God told his people, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He never said, I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I repeat what Jesus told the Sadducees. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The simple truth of the gospel is, all who have died, both the good and the evil, since the beginning of time, are alive. Jesus told some Jews, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. How can any intelligent person handle life with all its disappointments, fears, and heartaches, if we are not going to be raised from the dead, would we not of all men be most miserable? 1 Corinthians 15:19. I'm sure most of you know how strongly the Bible emphasizes knowledge. One of the reasons, but not the only one, the Jews went into Babylonian exile was their lack of knowledge. Approximately 150 years before the army of Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, the great prophet Isaiah warned the Israelites about the dangers that lay ahead if they did not repent. In the very first chapter of his spiritual and literary masterpiece, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." Isaiah 1:3. Immediately before the Jews went into exile in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah said about the Israelites, "They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and do not know me, says the Lord. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Jeremiah 9:3-6. Hosea records the Lord saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected me, I will also reject you. Seeing you have forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget your children." Hosea 4:6. The Lord informed the children of Israel, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6. The New Testament is no less explicit on the necessity of knowing God and His will. The Gospel according to John and John's first epistle constantly emphasize knowledge. Jesus assured His immediate disciples and us, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man will to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." John 7:16-17. If God had not wanted us to know and to do His will, He would not have bothered to reveal it. But just because God has spoken to us does not mean we automatically know what He wants us to do. We have to spend hours and days and years in the study of His Word. Jesus told some Jews who believed on Him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31-32. There is enough truth in the Bible to save every person on the face of God's earth. But only those who study the Word, believe it, and obey it will be saved. That was Paul's reason for telling the Ephesian elders, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. The beautiful little book of 1 John uses some form of the word know over and over. Please listen to these verses. "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he who is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. And we know we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5:18-20. Three times in these three verses, John uses the Greek oidomen, a word that means full or complete knowledge. Was John arguing that lowly, finite human beings can have full knowledge of God and of His will? Absolutely. Although many academicians and theologians disagree with John, there is no doubt John is saying that we can know and know that we know. You surely are familiar with the Holy Spirit's list of Christian graces. Peter wrote, "Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love." What if a Christian fails to add these graces to his faith? He is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. 2 Peter 1, 5-7, 9 and 10. Without knowledge of God's truth, we cannot be faithful. In fact, without the knowledge, we cannot even know what it means to be faithful. Peter closes his letter by admonishing his readers, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. The tense of the verb grow means that Christians must keep on growing. Do I need to tell you that there are some strange attitudes toward knowledge? A preacher of a denominational church I know told the members he did not need to study. He apparently thinks he is in direct communication with the Lord. He is either deceived or he is deceiving his listeners. God does not give direct knowledge to anyone in our day. Not to anyone. Not to that preacher or to Benny Hinn or to Kenneth Copeland or to Paul Crouch or to anyone else. If that were not the case, why did Paul exhort a young preacher? "Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them who hear you." 1 Timothy 4, 13-16. If knowledge of God's Word is not absolutely essential to our being saved and continuing to be saved, why did Paul tell Timothy, "For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them who hear you"? There is a temptation for those who have spent their lives in studying God's Word and topics relating to it to take great pride in their knowledge. That is absolutely inexcusable. Most, if not all, the members of the Lord's church at Corinth had come from a heathen or a pagan background. As is almost always the case, some of the members had obtained a considerable amount of knowledge, while other members had not. Paul warned those who had knowledge not to be puffed up. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We know Paul is not denying the importance of knowledge, but he is warning against thinking of ourselves above what we ought to think. He is not discouraging our gaining as much knowledge as possible. But he does not want us to be proud of our knowledge. He wants us to use our knowledge for the glory of God, for the good of our fellow men, and not for our glory. Tragically, there are some people in the world who could know and should know the truth of the gospel, but choose not to know or do not act on what they know. Such people are willfully ignorant. It is always a tragedy when people do not know, but a worse tragedy when they choose not to know. The Apostle Peter wrote concerning such people, "There will be scoffers in the last days," that is, during the Christian era, "who walk after their own lusts and ask, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished." 2 Peter 3, 3-6. Is Peter arguing that scholars who do not know about the worldwide flood are willingly ignorant? The English Standard Version renders the Greek, "They deliberately overlook this fact." How is it possible that men of science, of philosophy, and of theology can ignore what the Bible and nature teach about the creation of the world? Are not those who reject supernatural creation in favor of godless evolution deliberately overlooking many facts? How can they ignore the obvious design in the world? And if there is design in our universe, does there not have to be a designer? are some scientists, philosophers, and theologians willingly ignorant of these truths? The Bible tells us plainly what we must do to be saved. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 3:16-17. We must confess our faith before men to have Christ to confess us before the Father at the last day. Matthew 10:32-33. We must repent of our sins if we wish to have our sins forgiven. Acts 17:30-31. Then we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Do you have any difficulty in understanding these biblical passages? Can we willfully ignore these great truths and experience the forgiveness of our sins? We know what God requires. There is no excuse for our being ignorant. We cannot plead ignorance in the day of judgment. So I plead with you to obey the gospel this very day. If we do not love God and do not obey the gospel, we shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-11. Thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father bless you.